Good evening, friends, and welcome to this No Collegiate Bible Study. Very nice to have you all with us. Our topic tonight is what the Word says about its own complex transmission. And can you join me in a prayer, please? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we approach you in the pages of your word. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. And we thank you for including clues within your word for what it is that we are reading. You are a mighty God. Amen. Thank you, good friends, for being here. I want to start by filing an amended report. Some of you brought it to my attention during the week that the rumors of Harold Camping's death were greatly exaggerated. I had mentioned last time that Harold Camping, for those of you who don't know who he is, he was the founder of Family Radio, who issued that very public proclamation on billboards across the nation that on May 21st the world was going to end. And, well, no, it wasn't that the world was going to end on May 21st, but that was going to be the first phase of it. And then the whole thing would end on October 21st. And so I had mentioned last time that the world was not going to end on October 21st, and I also mentioned something that I had heard but hadn't verified, that he had passed on. He did have a stroke in June, but he's still with us. He's not saying anything about October 21st. He's not taking any interviews. 5 days before the 21st, he quit Family Radio, retired, and his show is off the air and all that kind of stuff. So, and he's apparently not speaking in public about it. The only thing that Family Radio is saying is that they're fundraising now because they put reportedly something like $100 million into that campaign for May 21st, and so they're in financial straits. So anyway, I apologize, and I hope by apologizing it gives you confidence in the other things I say that I don't apologize for, even though I perhaps should. But anyway, everything you heard about naked mole rats was the truth. That Bible study, that competing Bible study that I mentioned before, is actually not happening. You know, Kurt Osman was going to have a Bible study for 5 weeks on the tabernacle, but sadly, since Mauro de Padua passed away suddenly, he has taken Mauro's courses and he can't do his evening thing. Now, tonight, for the subject of what the Word has to say about its own complex transmission. First of all, I want to say a word, especially for those who are new, about what this Bible study is. The purpose is to look at Scripture through what you might call a Swedenborgian or New Church lens. In other words, to take what Swedenborg says and then look at the Scriptures for ourselves and see if this is really what is taught in the pages of Scripture or not. There are really basically five topics that we cover, and as far as I know, this will be the last session on one of those topics, at least for a while. The five topics are, number one, the Trinity and unity in God; number two, the nature and purpose of the first coming; number three, the nature and purpose of the second coming; number four, the nature of Scripture; and number five, what are the means of salvation, what do we have to do in order to be saved. And there are sort of subtopics within each of those. And so, whether it doesn't matter if you know it or not, but in this Bible study, we've been on the subject of the Word, in other words, Scripture, for the last number of weeks. And so, I think that next week we'll be rolling into the subject of the unity and Trinity within God. So I anticipate this is sort of a wrap-up on the subject of Scripture and what Scripture literally says about whether it is to be read literally or not. And there's a very fun topic. I'm very excited about the topic tonight. Let me frame it this way. There's the sense, Brown says in the Da Vinci Code that Scripture was distorted. You know, in the early Catholicism, Scripture was sort of distorted. It was twisted to make it look as though Jesus was divine when he really wasn't, and even though Mary Magdalene is, so I don't know why. But anyway, don't get me started on that. But, there was this sense, and there's a sense I think that a lot of people have, well, wait a minute, this stuff was spoken in Aramaic, And yet it's written down in Greek, and then it's translated into Latin, and then it's translated into English. And how do we really know? You know, it was decades after. Did everybody really remember that accurately, what the Lord said? And isn't there kind of a whisper down the lane effect? If when we were in this big circle here a moment ago, we had a whisper down the lane where I whispered something in your ear and you whispered it in the next person's ear and come out, we know that it would come out very differently at the other end. Aren't we in danger of a certain whisper down the lane in Scripture? How do we know? And another sort of issue that some of you heard me talk about before is the fact that a number of scholars say, particularly the Interpreter's Bible series, says that there were different authors. Anytime you see the name Jehovah or the Lord in small caps, that was one author. But if it says God, that was a completely different author, and you had a redactor who pulled those together. So even verse by verse, sometimes you're saying, well, one person wrote this verse, and another person wrote that verse, and then a third person pulled these two verses together, and all this kind of stuff, like it's chopped up in pieces. There are many Isaiahs, many, you know, and they point out things like the fact that Jeremiah is not in chronological sequence, and there are just many, many, you know, two Christmas stories or two creation stories, that all these sorts of anomalies in Scripture that make people think it's been heavily edited and so forth. Well, I'm delighted to find this story in Scripture here that speaks to the question of transmission. And so that's what I want to read tonight. Can you turn to Jeremiah chapter 36? So Jeremiah is to the right of Isaiah. It's right a little bit in the middle of your book, maybe slightly to the right. And chapter 36, and this is a story about the complex transmission, and I'll write some things up on the board here, and we'll see if we can figure it out about how the word came about, and whether it gets distorted or not, whether it's destroyable, is it destructible or not, and so forth. All right, and so it's unusual tonight, as some of you know who've been here before, that we just basically will take this chapter and really sit in this chapter tonight a lot. And so if my good and kind and learned reader would begin at verse 1. She's got to fight through some proper nouns tonight, but that'll be all right.
Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying...
All right, let's pause there. That's so much to take in, isn't it? Let's put the name of Jehoiakim down here. Apologies if everybody can't see this here, but let's put Jehoiakim the king. Okay, Jehoiakim is king, and we'll put him in a box down here at the bottom of the chart for reasons that will become evident later. And so the word, now Jeremiah is a prophet. So what happened here? A word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, right? All right, so let's put the Lord with those small caps here. In other words, it's Jehovah. And we'll put Jeremiah right here, let's say. So the word, and presumably this was some kind of spoken word, right, came from the Lord to Jeremiah. Okay, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go on.
Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day.
So the Lord tells Jeremiah to take the scroll of a book, and you know how these books would go. You'd get a roll of parchment, and it would be scrolled up like this, and you'd have a stick that would run through it, so you could sort of, you know, fast forward or go back a little, like microfilm or something. And so that was the form that books take. I was fascinated the other day. I never knew this. Isn't it amazing how language persists even long after the thing that caused it to come about fell out into disuse? That this thing here is called a volume, and the word volume means a roll. It comes from a word to roll. So we're still calling volumes, volumes. We call everything back there on the wall a volume, and yet how long is it since we did rolls? 2,000 years or something, and yet we still, you know, English didn't even exist then, and yet we're still using the term volume. It's just fascinating how those things hang around. A roll thing, you know, that's what a volume means, a roll thing. Oh yeah, one of those roll things, you know. All right, and so by this point, Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah has been saying many things against Israel and Judah and so forth. And one of the big issues, by the way, is that, hello there. There's a small person there. I didn't think it was just an angel appearing unto me. But one of the situations at that time was that Babylon was threatening to come in, and there was a question about whether Israel should be allied with Egypt or should it be allied with the Babylon and so forth, and were the Babylonians going to come in and take over. And this is one of the issues in that day. And Jeremiah had been saying, Babylon's going to sweep in here. Go with them. It'll be better if you go with them. You'll survive if you go with them. If you fight them, you're going to be destroyed. And this message was very much hated because everybody felt, no, we're not going to be invaded by the Babylonians. We're not going to go live over there. You know, give up our temple and all that stuff. So he was a contrarian. And he's been saying all these things. All right. And here's a crucial verse. Go ahead.
It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin.
Begins with an R. What's the word for that?
Repent.
Repent, yes. Repentance. This is the purpose. So he's told you right here what the purpose of the book is. The purpose of this book. So write down the things that have been orally transmitted to you. One of the things I want you to notice as we go through this chapter is the sense of oral transmission and written transmission. Okay? And so, orally, the Lord says to Jeremiah, write this down in a book. Maybe people will repent. Maybe they'll turn from their evil way. That's the purpose of the book. Okay, go on.
Then Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah.
Okay, here's, we got to get Baruch in here. All right, there's Baruch. And he called him. All right. Okay, go on.
And Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded
Baruch. Okay, and let's just, sorry. Mm-hmm. So the Lord told Jeremiah to write it in the book. Did Jeremiah write it in the book? No. He got Baruch to write it in a book. So one of the things to know about Baruch is that he can read and write, which not everybody could. And so Jeremiah was going to get Baruch to write the book. And I think we need to draw a picture of a scroll here. I don't know if you'll be able to see this from back where you are, but I'm just going to approximate the look of a scroll here. So there's a scroll that Jeremiah, that Baruch is going to write. Okay? So Baruch is going to write this scroll that's going to contain a few of the words.
All the words.
All the words of the Lord are going in the book. Okay? Go on.
And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house.
Oh, interesting. So you've got a written thing, and yet Baruch is asked to go turn it back into an oral transmission. That's why I call this about the complex transmission. You know, oral, then he writes it, and then he tells him orally to go tell this orally what he's written to a bunch of people in the house of the Lord, when they're all gathered there. Okay?
On the day of fasting.
Yes.
And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way.
There it is again. So Jeremiah said, wasn't it the Lord who said it the first time? The Lord said in verse 3, isn't that the Lord speaking? It may be the house of Judah will hear all the evil that I purpose to do unto them. That's right. That's what the Lord said in verse 3. And then when Jeremiah passes it on to Baruch, he says, yeah, look, the purpose here is repentance. That's why we're doing this. Maybe people will turn from their evil way. Go ahead.
For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people.
Wink, wink. You know, I mean, the Lord is actually divine love, but this is the way that it's expressed when people are in evil. That's the way we perceive the Lord, that he has all this anger and fury and so on. All right, so did Baruch do it or not?
And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house.
Okay, so he reads them to all these people here who are in the Lord's house. We'll just imagine they're over there. Okay. Go ahead.
Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord.
The words of Jeremiah. Even though they were the words that the Lord gave to Jeremiah. It says Baruch is going to read the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Okay.
In the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people.
All right, in the hearing of all the people. Okay, now we have a new character introduced. Go ahead.
When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber. And there, all the princes were sitting.
Okay, let's get the princes up here, too.
Okay, Elishama...
princes. Go ahead, you can read them while I write.
Okay, Elishama the scribe, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes.
I won't make you read it again. But, so Micaiah... Now, something very important happened in verse 11 there. We'll get back to this in a bit. But what did Micaiah hear? You see, what Baruch read in verse 10 were the words of Jeremiah. Whose words did Micaiah hear? What does it say?
The words of the Lord.
The words of the Lord. Did he hear a few of them?
All of them.
He heard all of them. Micaiah, interesting. So even though this has gone from the Lord to Jeremiah, Jeremiah to Baruch, Baruch to writing, then Baruch is reading that, what does Micaiah hear? Does he hear the words of Baruch? Does he hear the words of Jeremiah? No. He hears all the words of the Lord. Even though it was a complex transmission, Micaiah got it. It didn't interfere with it. The Lord spoke directly to Micaiah through this complex line of transmission. And he heard all the words of the... Micaiah heard the words of the Lord, not the words of Jeremiah, not the words of Baruch. Okay? And then what did Micaiah do? He went down to all these princes, and what did he do? Verse 13.
Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard.
Oh! Is that a complex transmission?
Yes.
Look at what he's doing. So now we're back to oral transmission, are we not? So Baruch read this out loud, Micaiah heard it, and then he went and he told it orally to the princes, right? All the words that he'd heard. So now we've got the words of the Lord via Jeremiah, via Baruch, via Micaiah, all right? Complicated transmission. Okay, go on.
Therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi.
Oh, I think we have to get Jehudi in here, too. Let's throw Jehudi up here. Jehudi, he figures in the story a little later, so let's just get him up there, okay? They sent Jehudi.
The son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come.
Did you hear that?
Get the scroll and come.
Go get the scroll and come. Okay, so they heard this. And so they said to Jehudi, go get the scroll. Go get to Baruch, right? They sent Jehudi to Baruch saying, take the scroll and read it to us. Right? You read it to these people. He heard it. He told it what you said. We want to hear it ourselves. So you tell it directly to us. Complex transmission or no? Wait. You think this is a deal? Wait. We'll throw in two sets of knives, and it's only 1995. Go on. All right.
So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them.
Okay, he came to the princes. Okay.
And they said to him, "Sit down now and read it in our hearing." So Baruch read it in their hearing.
Oh, okay. So instead of just taking Micaiah's word for it, now Baruch reads it directly to the princes. It's an oral transmission, but it's a little closer to the written text than going through Micaiah, right? This is sort of Baruch, who's the mouth of the horse of the horse of the horse, or something. But it's at least it's a little closer, and he's reading straight from a written text because they're saying, "Really? We want to hear it for ourselves." So they hear it from Baruch. All right.
Now it happened when they had heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another, and said to Baruch, "We will surely tell the king of all these words."
Okay. What do they feel? Well, we got to tell somebody else. We have to tell the king. So Micaiah heard it, and he said, "Well, I've got to tell the princes." So the princes heard it, and they said, "Well, we've got to tell the king. Jehoiakim, the king." Go ahead.
And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction?" So Baruch...
See? Now wait, maybe this is just Baruch making it up. Right? I mean, it could be. Whisper down the lane and all that. Maybe it's just Baruch making it up. Right? How did this come about? Did you just make this up? Or did you write it at Jeremiah's instruction? What does Baruch say?
So Baruch answered them, "He proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book."
A very thorough answer. He used his mouth, I had ink, I wrote them, you know, I don't know what else to tell you. Yes, I got it from Jeremiah. All right.
Then the princes said to Baruch...
Oh, now see, their reaction was fear, we saw a couple of verses ago. Right? They realize this is a loaded... Ooh, this is a loaded message. This is not a simple, you know, birthday greeting or something. This is a loaded message, and so here's what they say.
"Go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are."
Wow, okay. We've got to put a hiding place over here. And they're telling these two to go hide. You two go hide. Okay?
And they went to the king into the court. But they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king.
All right. So they hid not only Jeremiah and Baruch, but just for safe, you know, keeping, they hid the scroll too. So all these were hidden, and then what did the princes do? They told, they're doing it again, oral transmission, oral first, right? The princes told Jehoiakim the king. Okay.
So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama.
So he said, I need to see the scroll. Yeah, I need to see the scroll. So who does he say? Well, good old Jehudi helped out last time. Let's the guy who has three ancestors, which is pretty good. Usually in the Bible, you don't get three ancestors. Look at all those ancestors. Yeah? So we'll send Jehudi to go get the scroll. So they'd hidden it. Didn't work very long. Okay, Jehudi's going to go get the scroll. All right, Jehudi, go get the scroll, says the king. All right.
And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king.
Jehudi! He gets in the act! Isn't this wonderful? Now, he is reading, I don't know how to represent this, he is reading the scroll to both the princes and Jehoiakim the king, because they're still there. Okay? All right? So Jehudi's reading it in the hearing of the king and in the ears of the princes and so forth.
Now the king was sitting in the winter house.
There's a detail. Isn't it fun when scripture gives you a little detail?
A winter house.
Sitting in the winter house.
In the ninth month. Mm. With a fire burning on the hearth before him.
Okay, hold on.
Just chilling.
Let's get, I don't know if we can see this back there. This is what I had planned for this corner of the chart. If you can't see it, there's a fire down here in the winter house, all right? Okay, there's a fire going in the winter house because it's chilly. What does that mean? Okay.
And it happened when Jehudi had read 3 or 4 columns.
Okay, columns. Now, the way that this would be written on this scroll was that you go, and then you use your words. Okay, and you would have columns there. And so when he'd read 3 or 4 columns, what did the king do?
That the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth. All the scroll was consumed in the
king,
fire that was on the hearth.
Don't do it! So the king takes the scroll, I don't know how to represent this, and cuts it up and pitches it in the fire. He cuts it up. He cuts it into pieces. Every 3rd or 4th column, all right. Was that a good thing to do? All right, let's see.
Well, yet they were not afraid.
Is the king going to be successful, friends? Do you think he'll be successful at destroying the holy word of God? Stay tuned. All right.
Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments. The king nor any of his servants who heard all these words.
Wow. So he sat there just calmly chopping the thing up and feeding it into the fire. And nobody, you know, you would tear your clothes, like it was like, you know, this, like if something was horrendous, like the Ark of the Covenant had been captured or something, you tear your, there was a terrible death or something, you tear your clothes and in grief and shock and horror. There's no garment renting. All right, go on.
Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll.
No.
But he would not listen to them.
Now it's tough when he has the power of life and death over you, but the princes still have the nerve to tell him ixnay on the urn bay, you know. but he doesn't seem to be listening.
And the king commanded Jeremiel the king's son, Sariah the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet.
Okay, isn't that interesting? He knows, doesn't he? That you haven't gotten rid of the source by getting rid of the book. You got to destroy the source. So these guys are behind, he knows, these two rotters are behind this book. So go get them. So was he successful?
But the Lord hid them.
Oh. Don't know how he did it. But I guess they were in this hiding place and he couldn't find them out in the hiding place.
But the Lord's getting the credit for the hiding place.
That's right. That's right. The Lord hid them.
Now after the king had burned a scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying,
uh-oh!
Take yet another scroll.
There's still a Lord?
Yep.
And he's still got a word. So the word, what did you say? The word came to who?
To Jeremiah.
It came to Jeremiah. So I'll represent this by a red arrow this time. So the word of the Lord, after he'd done this, burned it, tried to get these guys, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And what did it say again?
Take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burnt. And you shall say to Jehoiakim,
even exercising your scribe's knife for hours like that, you can't get rid of it. The Lord's commanding Jeremiah to write another copy with all the same stuff in it, right? Write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. Okay?
And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah.
Oh, I see. There's going to be a little added message here. This is what you get for trying to destroy the book. You're going to get another exact copy of the same book and a little personalized message for you, O king. What is that?
Thus says the Lord, you have burned a scroll saying, Why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here?
Ah, now listen to what just happened there. The word of the Lord, you know, so the Lord is telling Jeremiah to go directly to Jehoiakim the king and say, A, you burned the scroll, because he knows that, and B, here's why you did it. That's a good trick, isn't it? You, like, the king didn't say anything. He just cut it up and burned it. He didn't say why he was burning it. But the Lord is actually revealing why Jehoiakim cut it up and burned it. You didn't like the fact that it said something about Babylon in there, and the fact that, you know, he's going to come and destroy the land, and that's why you wanted to get rid of it. You burned this scroll saying, why did you write in it, etc., etc., etc. So the Lord actually reveals not only the fact that he burned it, pulls out a backup copy, in effect, and also says, here's why you destroyed it. I will reveal that as well. Okay? Go on.
Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah.
Those are, you know, it's not a happy day when you get one of those, thus
therefore
says the Lord about you personally, you know? All right, there's another revelation being added here about this is what the Lord has to say about you, Mr. Jehoiakim. All right?
He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night.
I kind of like the fact that in this winter house story, he's already cold, it's in the winter, and he's got a fire there, and his curse has to do with heat and cold. You'll be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. You know, it's just interesting. There's already the sense of cold and heat there, and it's just going to increase in this quote-unquote curse. Go on.
I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them. But they did not heed.
Yeah, so you can't really get rid of the message, can you?
No.
No, he says, I'm going to bring on you all the things that I mentioned. You know, you haven't made your situation better by cutting up the book and everything. And then one last wonderful, wonderful verse.
Then Jeremiah took another scroll.
Okay.
And gave it to Baruch.
He gave it to Baruch.
The son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words.
Isn't that awesome? So here we've got an even bigger scroll for scroll number two, because he wrote all the words from the first time, and what do you get?
Besides.
Many similar words are added to it. You haven't diminished the size of this revelation. It is actually enlarged through your efforts to get rid of it. I just totally love that story. I think there's just so much in there. And let me try to say some of what I see in there. First of all, is Jehoiakim successful at destroying the word? Does the Lord have a backup? Is the word destructible? Can you get rid of the word of God? No. You can't get rid of the word of God. He's got a backup copy. He does it through multiple layers, and he hides these people so you can't get at them. And if you destroy this, he'll just make another one and he'll add many similar words. And I like the idea that part of what he puts in there is the scribe knife story with, hey, Jehoiakim did this, you know. I don't know if this is much of an analogy or not, but some of you know about Brother Miller in Louisville, Kentucky. He has a radio show where he's broadcasting New Church ideas, and he often has engineers and so forth who are unfavorable to his message. And sometimes what he feels that he has to do when they're messing around with the transmission is that he will say on the air, the engineer is messing around with the transmission. You know, you just say it right. Well, it's just similar here. You know, the Lord puts right in the book, Jehoiakim tried to trash the book. And this is what happened. I wrote another copy with many similar words in it. And the other thing that's so meaningful, another thing that's so meaningful to me here, is that phrase from verse 11, that Micaiah heard all the words of the Lord. It was an entirely successful transmission. To Jehoiakim, who's in an evil state, he's living in the winter house, he has no love of God, has no love of his fellow man, and so forth. To Jehoiakim, this is threatening, and he hates it, and he just wants to slice it up. He sees it as something worthless, and the other people, his cronies who are with him, aren't even shocked, and they don't even rent their garments about it. They're not disturbed. But Micaiah, under the same circumstances of transmission, is able to get 100% of what the Lord was trying to communicate through the book. So part of what this says to me is that the Lord is he hasn't left it, thankfully, up to us, dear friends. You know, like he hasn't given us the copy out of the vault. He's got a copy in the vault that we can't get at, and we cannot destroy it. We may be able to burn it for ourselves. We may be able to tell other people, no, it means something different than it means or whatever. But the actual thing itself, you can't destroy. And thinking about that image of just slicing the thing up, I'm so fascinated because in a certain way, you know, some of my railing in these Bible studies about people slicing up the word, at least I'd like to be somebody, you know, renting my spiritual garment in dismay at people slicing it up, you know, saying there are all these different editors and all these different authors. And part of what I feel in there, whatever people may intend, is a sort of a huge, you know, so what? Like, what does it become? When you chop it into pieces like that, what is it at the end of the day? Is that a revelation? Is that just a huge mess? You know, is that something we should follow? If it was just concocted by a whole bunch of crazy people over thousands of years and different people messed with it in different ways, you know, why would you listen to it? And yet, what is the purpose of it? It says it very clearly in here. It's to turn people from their evil ways. It says it twice. That's the purpose of the book. When you chop it up, you lose that, you know, Jehoiakim's not listening. Because when you chop it up, you lose the force, to me, the force of that message of repentance. That no, this is God. He's still in charge. It's His book. He knows how to say what He wants to say. He calls Jeremiah. Jeremiah knows perfectly well that this happened. The Lord tells him it happened. He says, write another copy. Make it just like the other one. Put all the same words in. And by the way, add many. He doesn't say this to him, but he does add many similar words. So you can't get rid of what it is at its core. The other thing that I love about this, this is very much from a Swedenborgian perspective, but Swedenborg has this beautiful teaching that before the Old Testament existed, there was something called the ancient word. You've heard of this, good friends. There was an ancient revelation before the Old Testament. And that's no longer with us, except that we have little shreds here and there. I don't have the passages for you, but there's a mention of the book of Jasher. There's the prophetic enunciations. There's a few little quotations. They're just full of place names and things, but they're pulled forward. And we also know from Swedenborg the idea that the first 11 and a half chapters or so of the book of Genesis are all taken out of that ancient word. It's a different style than the rest of the volume. But it had the wars of Jehovah, so it had battles in it, the same as this scripture does. It had prophecies, the same as this scripture does. Prophecies foretelling the birth of the Lord into the world. That revelation ceased. Someone successfully threw that in the fire. And what did the Lord do? He wrote the Hebrew scriptures with many similar words. It didn't get rid of it. He expanded it. You know? It made it clearer. Brought it out again. Many similar words. from a new church standpoint. Then you have the, you know, the Old Testament. There's a lot of people in Christianity who don't look all that favorably on the Old Testament. They think it's all about angry God. He's yelling and there's all these laws and Jesus came and did away with all that. We don't have to bother. We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace and so forth. But that's not how I see the New Testament. The New Testament seems to me the same scroll again with many, you know, with some new words, but they're similar, you know, with many added similar words. It's just an expansion of the same thing. It's talking about the same God. The New Testament says that everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. You know, it's the same revelation. A fun thing to do in Scripture is just to look for Christ-like figures. They're all over the place in there. Everybody, to some extent, has something to do with it. And then, from a new church perspective, then you also have Emanuel Swedenborg coming along. Now people say the end of Revelation says, don't add to this book, don't take away, you know, you shouldn't add anything else. And yet John says in chapter 16, there are many things I have to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. In fact, the Lord guarantees that there will be a further communication. You know, he guarantees that there will be a further communication. And so here you get Swedenborg writing. I was thinking about how much scripture there is in Swedenborg's works. This one little factoid is that in the first volume of True Christianity, or True Christian Religion, just those seven chapters, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which is about the Lord's everlasting Father and the Counselor, Prince of Peace, and so on, is quoted 12 times. In other words, in True Christianity, volume 1, True Christianity, this is a little factoid, True Christianity, Volume 1, contains 12 times as much Isaiah 9, verse 6, as Isaiah 9, verse 6. 12 times as much! And it does that with a lot of scriptures. You know, these books are just packed with scriptures. The same thing was written again and added many similar words. You know, spiritual experiences written in correspondences, obviously, and so on. Many similar words are added. You know, and this is the nature of these successive revelations, is that they pick up on the other revelations and so forth. They expand it. They make it a little clearer, and they broaden it. But it's not essentially different. It's basically the same. All the words that were here are here, and what's added is just many similar words. It's not, we have a human tendency to want to say, okay, out with the old, in with the new, this is the, you know, look at this, this is the new, the latest and the greatest version. But that's not what I see in this story. Another fun little thing that I see in this story is that where did we read this story? Was it, I don't know, was it in a book?
Yeah.
Was it? It was in a book? Was it written or was it an oral transmission? It was written in a book? And what was the name of that book?
Jeremiah.
That was Jeremiah. That was the book of Jeremiah? So Jeremiah wrote a book that had a chapter in it about how Jeremiah wrote a book? Is that what happened? And about how Jeremiah wrote a book and somebody trashed his book and so he wrote it again and added some more stuff, including the famous scribe knife story? Is that what this is? I can hardly hold my mind still and think about it, but it's self-referential, isn't it? You know, that the book has that, like this is the book. Now, Jehoiakim has passed beyond the ability to cut this up with a knife and throw it out. But do we know his name? It's sort of a nightmare, isn't it? People thousands of years hence will be reading your name and how you took a knife and tried to cut this book up and destroy it. You know? That's a sort of overkill in the revenge department. But it's just amazing to think that this... And we didn't read anything. We didn't read the internal sense here. We didn't delve into some symbolic deep language of what was behind everything. This was a literal story. It's a literal story about a very complex transmission that went through many oral and written stages and that was able to protect. Isn't there a protection function in there that the word was protected by this complex transmission, but the Lord was solidly in charge, knew exactly what was going on with this text, told Jeremiah what to do, told Baruch, you know, through Jeremiah what to do, and so on. And when people ask, hey, is this just you, or did you get this from Jeremiah? The answer is, I got it from Jeremiah. And if you ask Jeremiah, he would say, oh, I got this from the Lord. This isn't me. You know, I didn't want to do this. I would much rather have had a cushy life than be a prophet. But I'm saying what the Lord told me to say. So it shows you the protection and the fact that through that whole complex transmission, the words of the Lord get right through. They get right through. Excuse me, friends. I don't know why I left my phone on. yeah, that's right. All right. There's a second little piece to this. It gets more complicated. Let's turn back to... let's turn back to 2 Kings. Turn to the left and you get back to 2 Kings, which is placed right after 1 Kings, as luck would have it. 2 Kings chapter 22. See, who was Jehoiakim the son of? Good, thank you. Successfully silenced my phone. Probably a marketing call, too. The problem is, while it's still ringing, I can't open it. There's a, you know. Anyway. See, there's a backstory. Who was his father? Jehoiakim's father.
Josiah.
Josiah was Jehoiakim's father. Well, what was Josiah like? Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 22. Could you just start reading there, friend?
Okay.
About Josiah.
Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left.
So Josiah was good. And this is Jehoiakim's father. Josiah was really good. He was at the end of this long string of kings who were not good, but he's good. And where did all this happen in verse 3 there?
Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan.
Shaphan? Wasn't that the scribe where a lot of this happened here? Shaphan and the chambers of Shaphan the scribe?
The son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying.
Okay, and we can skip some of this, but it had to do with paying the people who were working on the house, on the house of the Lord. And they were working on the house. They were fixing up the house of the Lord. And what happened in verse 8?
Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.
What's the Hebrew word for that, Ken? There's a word for the book of the law. What's that word? The Torah. They found the Torah. They found the Torah in the temple. Apparently nobody had paid attention to the Torah for decades or centuries or something. They'd completely lost track of the Torah, the five books of Moses, the book of the law. They lost it. Go on.
And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law...
He did what?
He tore his clothes.
He tore his clothes!
He didn't tear his clothes.
Good. He did the right thing. He heard the book. This guy was supposed to tear his clothes. He didn't. He tore the book. Go on.
Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah, went to Huldah, the prophetess.
Interesting. Not too many prophetesses in the Old Testament.
The wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter.
Hmm.
And they spoke with her. Then she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought word to the king.
Yes, and then in 23 verse 2 toward the end, there's a reading of all the words in the book of the covenant. And then in verse 3, the king stood by a pillar and he made a covenant before the Lord. This is Josiah, to walk after the Lord, keep his commandments, his testimony, his statutes with all their heart, all their soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And all the people signed on. They stood to the covenant. And then, in the next verses, we don't have to read it all, but he just set about to set everything straight. Every verse is something that he does. He overthrows the high places, and he fixes this, and he addresses that. He gets on top of this, and he's responding to the book, you know, so vigorously and everything. And pick up at verse 24, if you would.
Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him.
And let's not read verse 26 where it said it did no good. Let's not read that. That's just depressing. But if you look down, it was too little too late, apparently. You know, it was too late and everything. But okay, now look down at verse 34. So Josiah had a son. And look in verse 34 there. And there's this Pharaoh Necho, who's the Pharaoh of Egypt at that time, a particular Pharaoh. And Josiah had a son named Eliakim. His son named Eliakim. Okay? Go ahead.
Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim.
Ooh. Pharaoh Necho changed his name. Go on, just a few more verses.
And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebadah, the daughter of Pedadiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done.
So look at that. The son's name was Eliakim, okay? But Pharaoh Necho and Eliakim obviously was in tight with Pharaoh Necho because he was taxing the people, giving all the money to Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho was sort of calling the shots, and Pharaoh Necho, of all people, said, I'm not going to call you Eliakim anymore. I'll call you Jehoiakim. Let's call you Jehoiakim. And so he changed his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. It's a weird, I don't know what to think of this. I don't know what it means. Eliakim, the Eli, you know, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That just means God. It means God is setting up. Jehoiakim means the Lord is setting up. He just changed God to the Lord, you know, like Elohim to Jehovah in the name. Usually, if you read Daniel, if you're going to give somebody a name, you give them, like he should have given them a cool Egyptian name or something. He gave him another Hebrew name, which is odd. He just changed his name to something even more religious than Hebrew, which is strange. And I don't know how it relates to Isaiah 22. But let's look. All right. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 22. I wish I could put into words, and you can bet I will try. All right. What I feel about this. Oh, dear friends, you put up with me every week like this. Isaiah 22. Let's read verses 20 to 22. Okay? There's a prophecy in Isaiah. Go ahead.
Then it shall be in that day.
In that day. Now, what does in that day mean? Usually means the new church or some day far hence when, you know, the end of times or something like that. In that day. So this is some prophecy of what's going to happen in that day. What's going to happen in that day?
That I will call my servant Eliakim.
My servant Eliakim.
The son of Hilkiah.
Now, Hilkiah was the high priest. Right? Hilkiah was just there as the high priest. Who found the book of the law, you know. There's Shaphan the scribe, Hilkiah the high priest. There's Eliakim. And here's Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Go on. And what is said about this Eliakim? Is he good or bad?
I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand.
Mm.
He shall be a father to the inhabitants of
Jerusalem. Listen to that.
And to the house of Judah.
A father. Okay, go on.
The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open.
Now, who is that talking about? Is there some figure in Scripture of whom it is said that he will open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall... Is there some figure... Can't remember his name.
No, it's actually I'm thinking of Jesus. Jesus does say this about Peter. But the house of David, the government will be on his shoulder, right?
And I'll call him father to all the people. I can't describe what it does to my brain, but there's something about having Eliakim be this... See, the prophecies use different names for this coming Christ figure. But Eliakim is one of the names, to me, it's one of the names that's used for the Lord that in this prophecy that Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, will come. And here's that same name... Only Pharaoh Necho changed his name to Jehoiakim, and he became evil, and all the heat disappeared, and he had to have a fire of lust for falsity that kept him warm. He had to feed the word into it to destroy the truth of it. And he was bad and evil, and he was wrong, too. I don't know what it means. What does it mean? Is Eliakim like the Lord in us, and then Jehoiakim is like the upside down of that, which is the love of self or something? You know, I can't figure it out. But there's something about the Pharaoh Necho is the one who changes his name. You know? And the fact that Jehoiakim is the son of the best thing that ever happened, king-wise, to Israel. You know? Who was so good and did everything right. And then he has a son and he names him Eliakim. And then Pharaoh Necho horns in there and says, no, we're changing your name to Jehoiakim. And then he's bad and does everything wrong and doesn't want to even hear the word of God or anything like that. Luckily, we don't have to understand, friends. It's a mystery. No, I wish I had more to offer you. But I love the fact that the word is just deeper than I think we can ever fathom. you know, there's some mystery going on in here that's just unfathomable, and we don't know what it is. But there's something going on. You know, the fact that the father, Josiah, they fix up the temple, and in the course of doing that, they find the book of the law. And he tears his clothes in the chamber of Shaphan the scribe. You know? And then his son, like there's a book, there's not the Torah, there's a new book of prophecy from Jeremiah. And Micaiah hears it, and hears all the words of the Lord, tells it to the princes. They're really shaken by it. We've got to tell the king. They tell the king, and they sit there in horror as he chops it up and throws it into the fire. The son of the same one who embraced it, who found the Torah, embraced it and acted by it, and did good things. And then the son's name changes, and he's the one to hear the word in some of the same locations. He's in the house of God and everything. And he tears up the book. He sort of re-destroys it. Like before it was just lost. You know, now he actually chops it into pieces and throws it in the fire. Tries to destroy it. Unsuccessfully. I would at this time entertain any theories on what this means.
Ken. What comes to mind is Swedenborg writing about the Lord comes to subjugate the house.
Mm.
And what comes to mind is when the writings or when the word is destroyed, a bigger word comes.
Yeah.
When the hell is overcome us, the Lord comes. And in the New Testament. And I'm trying to figure out how the house comes be stronger, but then, and I believe that the writings are revelations from the Lord that expand. It's another word and it expands the word. So it seems to me that when the house starts to become more powerful, the Lord responds.
That's right. That's right. There's something in this that made me think about the psalm that says, "You prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Something that some of you heard me talk about before. And there's something about the Lord showing up at the darkest moment. I mean, he comes in the middle of the winter. You know, the time. Times and half a time. The time is spring. The two times are summer and fall. Half a time is halfway through winter to that solstice, the winter solstice. That's when the Lord comes at the darkest time. And so he comes and produces this another revelation. That's right. Clearer, larger, more powerful than especially when you put them together and everything.
When you go back to the commandments, it comes after the golden
the calf.
Right.
That's right. That's good. Thank you. Curtis.
To that you know, Pharaoh has to do with Egypt, which is always about usually rational knowledge. What you think you know.
And that pride in your own knowledge.
That is going to actually deceive you. You know, it's that switched you from following something that was really good. You convince yourself of.
He's paying taxes to it, you know.
Yeah,
it's just he's taking money out of the Holy Land and giving it to Pharaoh. Like, isn't that what was that whole Exodus thing? Weren't we trying to get away from those people? You know?
And then, you know, there's a sense of the war that's all about churches.
Yes.
And that it was this, you know, the best. I think of the Christian church, and there was this king right before Eliakim, you know, and that's a, you know, Christ figure. This king that was like the best king that they had. And I think of like the early Christian church, which was supposed to be really great.
Mm.
It was really love-centric.
Then that's good.
And they had a son, which is like the continuation of it, you know, and named it something, and it was going to be, you know, it continued.
Ooh.
But then the thing falls apart, and they actually... What you have is people using the word for centuries and centuries to justify atrocities and commit atrocities.
And just gain political power and physical wealth and all. Yeah, right, right.
Yeah, it becomes a tool for all the worst things to happen. Mm. You know, and that's what it's replacing.
Yeah, that is fantastic. So both of those responses are so great because a part of what
some of you heard me talk about before, just the holographic nature. As I said before, as I understand how a hologram is, if you have a photograph, you cut it up, you just get a piece, like a puzzle piece or something. You know, you just get a piece of the photograph. It may have nothing on it. But if you have a hologram and you break it up into pieces, each piece has the whole, you can sort of look through it like a keyhole and see the whole room. Each piece has the whole thing in it. And to me, that's what's so astounding and timeless about the word, is that it would have the whole, you know, like there's an infinity in here. It's so complicated. It's way beyond what you would need to, I don't know. It's just, it reminds me of Leviticus 16 and the scapegoat, which if you read that, just, you know, Aaron goes in and then he changes his clothes and then he goes in and he sprinkles this and he does that and he comes back out and he goes in again. He does this, he comes out and then, you know, there's all these stages and then he takes off those clothes and he takes this out and then the scapegoat goes out. It's way more complicated. It just contains an infinity in there. I love that reading because it is what it's very much like the Isaiah 14 and the idea of Lucifer, which is that the son of the dawn, which is the idea that a number of religions in their early phase have something of the Lord and of the light of the morning in them. But then it comes to be about ego and it's about control and it, you know, and it just crashes down. You know, how are the mighty fallen and that sort of thing. Isaiah 14 says, you know, hell is excited at your coming, you know, about Lucifer coming down there. And so the idea that you have Josiah, maybe a little picture of Josiah and his son is kind of a picture of like, it goes well, then it goes badly kind of thing. And the Lord intervenes. Okay.
Just an observation, when you drew the two scrolls up there, it struck me that there was one set of the Ten Commandments and then they got broken and then they went up.
Exactly.
There would be another set. That was
exactly.
They were both written forms. So it's fascinating to me that this is sort of a duplication of what happened earlier.
Exactly right. That's exactly right. In fact, in the Mount Sinai, the Lord first gave an oral transmission. And all the people orally said, yes, we accept all that the Lord has said we will hear and do and so forth. And then that was codified in written rules, then they're brought down, then they're smashed, and then it goes up with a set, and it gets written on, and he brings it back down. Has a very similar feeling of the... In fact, what does the word Deuteronomy, the linguists among us, what does the word Deuteronomy mean?
It's like that
Latin term, deutero, means second, and nomos is the law. It's a Greek word meaning law. It's the second law. That's what Deuteronomy is, the second law. You know, you get two versions of it, and this is the second one. That's awesome. Nancy?
It seems to me, who is the king of Israel, the Lord, and who is the son? Well, Jesus, what Isaiah is speaking of.
Eliakim, yes.
Eliakim
the son
is
of,
the
with
son
his old name, with his true name.
The son of the best king of Israel. And if we reference David all the time as being an image of the Lord,
that's
David
right.
Ended up in hell, so...
And Jesus does make that connection too of that he's the son of David, and it says that, you know, Bethlehem, you know, and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
Mm. Was there a hand over here as well, Vera?
Well, I'm not trying to give an explanation, but Isaiah 14 and 15 are two the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder is inscribed on the key cabinet in the cathedral.
Yeah.
And I think it was put there because a key is a symbol of power, and they wanted to reinforce the idea that all power belongs to the Lord, God.
Mm. Oh, can we read on in verse 23 there, if you still have Isaiah 22 open?
23?
Isaiah chapter 22, verse 23 and following, yeah.
I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house.
Mm.
They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house.
Listen to that. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. You know, that's obviously about the all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. You know, the Lord is inheriting. I tried not to talk about the Trinity tonight, friends, but it just came up anyway.
The offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of
hosts, there's a phrase again.
The peg that is fastened in this secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken.
Hmm. Now you wonder, I always wonder what Jesus read when he's reading this. Does he know about the crucifixion? Because he's going to be hung in a secure place, but that's going to be taken down. It's going to be cut down, you know. The Lord has spoken it. And is that why in Luke 24 he says, wasn't it, look at the scriptures, wasn't it right and fitting that Jesus, you know, suffer and enter into his glory? And so, you know, isn't that what the book says is going to happen? Thank you very much for those thoughts, good friends. I think that is all I've got for tonight. Two closing scriptures. All right. Turn to your New Testament to 2 Corinthians. So it's after the Gospel of John, after the Acts, after the Romans. You get the 1st and 2 Corinthians. We're going to the very end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. We'll start at verse 5. It's very interesting from the standpoint. I love that message in Isaiah 36 as well, that the book is about repentance. But turn from your, you know, if you had to boil the whole thing down, that's what it's about. Turn from your evil ways. That's what the book is about. And so 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, let's just read that.
Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified.
And just look at verse 8 there.
For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth.
Isn't that nice? I just think that sums up what happens in the fire here. You know, you can do nothing against the truth. You can try to profane it, you can try to destroy it, you can try to teach others the wrong thing or whatever like that. You can't actually get into the truth itself. You can do nothing. You can help it or get out of the way or be rolled over by it or something, but you cannot actually destroy the truth. It's beyond your grasp to be able to do that. And so what we're asked to do in verse 5 there is to examine ourselves and see whether we're in alignment with it or not. And one last scripture, if you turn back to the left to the Gospel of Matthew, we'll round out with this. We'll give the Lord the last word here. Matthew chapter 24. This is all in this prediction about the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and it'll be like a fig tree and so forth. And all this long prediction about the end of times. And then look at, we'll pick up at verse 33 and we'll read down to 35.
So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
Yes! So even heaven and earth, which have to do with the internal and the external of the church, like Jehoiakim would represent that fallen church or something, you know, that earth, that heaven, that earth, that's going to go. But my words shall by no means pass away. You're not going to get rid of that divine truth. That's not available for your destruction. That thing, the Lord is the Word. He was resurrected in His glory. Evil can't get near Him. You know, that is not going to be destroyed. Thing.
I was wondering if I could ask you a question about transmission.
Yes.
I'm looking mainly at the connection between the Lord and Jeremiah there. I'm thinking about what Swedenborg says. Two things that he says. One is that the word in the literal sense is adapted to earthly human understanding.
Mm.
He also says that the literal sense of the word is full of appearances.
Yes.
And so I thought a lot about that, and I'm wondering how that fits into the scheme. I'm wondering where does that adaptation and those appearances, where do those happen? Do those happen in the transmission, or does the Lord give it straight with that adaptation and those appearances. Is my question clear?
That's a great question. In other words, like there are two possibilities that I would see. I mean, there's several on here, but let's just take Jeremiah and the Lord. Two possibilities would be that either the Lord said something that was purely, genuinely true, but what Jeremiah heard and wrote down, like in these stories we've heard a number of times tonight, that the Lord is angry, he's going to destroy people for not following his law, and that sort of, you know, does his human participation in that clothe the word in that appearance that God is angry? Or when he hears it from the Lord, is it already coming with the, for instance, the anger piece in it, right? Does that sort of get to what you're saying? Well, Nancy knows the answer.
Remember when Swedenborg talks about the spots in his garments?
Yeah.
And the celestial angels, it wanted him to wear the garments with the spots, and he wants to wear the shiny garments. Well, it's that sometimes the appearance has to come out. Even though you feel the influx coming when you're doing something, sometimes it doesn't come out that way. It has to come out in the way that the Lord needs it to come out. And it's just we're not all perfect writers. And even though we see it in the way the Lord is transmitting inside our soul, in its perfection, in our heaven inside us, when it comes out, it's not perfect because it has to be received the way the Lord needs it to be communicated to other people.
Yeah, the image that comes to mind is that most of the time when Jesus was walking amongst people, he's just dressed in ordinary clothing. He looks like anybody else. That's the way he walks around most of the time. And what he says is full of appearances. You know, his whole speech in Matthew 24 here is full of things about fig trees and earthquakes and wars and rumors of war and so forth. And so he seems to be clothed himself in that way. And then for a select few, they get to go up the mountain and they see him transformed with Moses and Elijah on either side, and they're talking about the crucifixion, and they see him in his glory. And then it just dazzles them completely. They almost pass out as a result, and then they come back down the mountain again, which I think is like, you know, Micaiah had a taste of the Lord that was inside there. But I think even, you know, I do guess that even between the Lord and Jeremiah, it was clothed already by the time it came to Jeremiah. Yes. Yeah.
The Lord's infinite, Jeremiah's finite.
Yeah, that's right. He couldn't take the transmission if it was pure.
Well, Swedenborg says that not one word came from himself and all from the Lord alone. So, but it also says all revelation is clothed.
Yeah.
For protection. So.
It's all clothed. I think it is. Mm-hmm. That's right. Or at least it's mostly clothed, the garment down to the feet and everything. And then there's bare face and hands, but mostly it's clothed.
Just from Hebrew scripture, the human words can't describe what the Lord is. So it's just indescribable. The Lord can't understand it. We can't understand the Lord with humanness. It's not possible.
Not possible. That's right. As soon as it gets anchored in a concept, it's ruling out some other concept that also applies or something like that. Yeah. Curtis?
Maybe a third scenario. With the Lord talking to Jeremiah, I mean, could that be an appearance too? It says the Lord is angry. It says the Lord said to Jeremiah, could that be God is doing something in the heavens? And then that, through angels, is coming down to... And then Jeremiah...
That's good.
...with angels, you know, who it's already partially translated...
Yeah.
People like, or something like that.
That's right. It struck me, as some of you heard last year, that about the fact that we pray to our Father in the heaven, even though we know from Scripture that He's far above the heavens. Mm-hmm. That's our Father in the heaven, that's the accessible version. And so I think that's who's speaking. And Swedenborg is very strong on the idea that this Jehovah, the Lord, is always talking about Jesus, is always talking about the divine human. It's already accommodated. You know, it's already about the accommodated
version and everything. Another interesting little point, not a suitable ending, but I'll end with it. Eliakim, the god in Swedenborg's system, always has something to do with truth. And Jehovah has something to do with love. And it's interesting that this was the right name for that embodiment. Like, you know, the Lord was the true, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. You know, that was his function, was to be truth. When he switched over to the wrong side, or I don't know. It's inconclusive. And I just want to end on a personal note that it does my heart so much good to do these Bible studies, to have people to talk to about this stuff. I just rejoice in it. It was such a buzz here tonight before we got started. I've pretty much killed that, but it was, no, it's just a pleasure. I really love being with you and talking about what feels to me like the most important stuff in the universe. You know, I can't think of anything more important to talk about, and I'm so delighted to. This is what the Lord put in my heart a while ago, was I just wanted to share this feeling of being in the Word. I told somebody on the phone today, I was picturing maybe like there'd be like 6 or 8 people maybe once it built up who we could just sort of share this enjoyment of the Word together. There are almost 500 people now who've seen just that one episode of the Loving Jehovah and the Angry Jesus online, and you know, we're getting hundreds of hits on these shows, and all of you here and everything. So it really warms my heart. The Lord is moving and doing something, and thank you for being part of it. Yes?
Asa was a good king too, wasn't he? After a whole bunch of wicked ones.
Who?
Asa?
There are a few. I can't remember specifically, but I think Manasseh is another good one. There are a very few. It's interesting that it's said there in what we read that Josiah was the only one. You know, there was no other before or after that it was good. And a number of the good ones, it said they were good, but they left the high places up there. So, you know, there's some little caveat about it. But
maybe the other kings met the same person.
Right.
Referred to divine quality.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
But the one fault they had was failing to teach their children the good way.
That's right, and that darn free will thing, you know, that we all face with our children. Yeah, it's true that they didn't. It's very striking that they didn't. It's very striking with Josiah that it's just none of it rubbed off on Jehoiakim. He was more interested in Pharaoh Necho than his own father. And everything, and it does seem heartbreaking. I imagine that's how the Lord feels, you know, when we walk away and everything. Can you join me in a prayer, good friends? Our Lord, Creator, Savior, and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming into the world, for bearing the sins of the human race, for glorifying your human nature to make it one with the divine, for becoming the Word made flesh, Lord God. Surely, if you are the Word is a very complicated, infinite thing with multiple levels, and yet at its heart, it consists of love, and love embodied in truth, truth that's marching orders for us to help us overcome our evil in our lives and be one with you. We thank you, Lord, for opening up a glimpse of what lies within your word, and we look forward to an eternity of contemplating you in your word and being of use to each other. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors.
And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Keep repenting, friends. Don't beat Jehoiakim.